Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to First Baptist Church. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are as well. What announcements do we have? Meet with the ladies after church. Any other announcements?
The Christmas boxes are coming up, so
even though it sounds early, I think they usually send those out sometime, they get them ready in November. So the Christmas boxes that we usually do every year for them to be ready at Christmas time, they start in the fall. That's through Franklin Graham's ministry. If you're going to do that, be thinking about it so that when it comes about, we'll be ready. It's usually $25 a box, and we normally just do the online boxes. Keep that in mind. And then Aaron wants to meet with the ladies after the service. Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. We were talking about in Sunday school about prayer and one of the prayers of David from the Psalms and the way it was structured and comparing it to the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer and how David in his prayer coming before God, there was a sense of meditation, getting his relationship right, the right spirit about approaching God. And so we need a prelude. We need a time that we meditate. We clear our minds. We begin to pray to God for the service and for our participation in it. And then I also have their confession, as I'm reminding you, to confess our sins that we need to confess before God as we come to worship Him this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity today to come before you, to worship you, and to declare your word, to speak of your marvelous mercy and grace. Father, we pray that you would bless this service this morning and that you would be pleased. We pray for your presence among us, your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and minds. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. Call to worship this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Today we'll be in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're coming to the end of this first letter. We'll be talking about the gospel and the truth. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals, having heard the word of God. Let's sing and worship him. Hymn number 382, Serve the Lord with Gladness. Would you please stand if you're able? Be seated. Serving with gladness. You should sing with gladness too, by the way. Our affirmation of faith. We're almost to the end. The next to the last. We have Article 17 of the righteous and the wicked. Almost touches on a point we also talked about in Sunday school, which is our view of sinfulness and the wicked and so forth. We sometimes live in a time in the church, history of the church now, that We take God's love unscripturally as if he loves or overlooks sin or he's not going to bring his wrath down on the wicked, and that's just not true. And the motivation for us spreading the gospel and taking the truth and being the church we're supposed to be is so that lost people will be saved. They will repent of their sin because God will have no tolerance of the wicked. So let's read this, of the righteous and the wicked. We believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in his esteem, while all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief are in his sight wicked and under the curse. And this distinction holds among men both in and after death. So let's think about this for a minute. A radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. Now, what does it address? Something that people commonly do. I've had it said to me, and I'm sure you've heard it said, is that people will say, well, you know, don't tell me, don't judge me, which is taking the scripture out of context. We cannot stand in the place of God, but we are absolutely supposed to call out sin in that sense of judging. And people will say, well, you're a sinner too, or you've done wrong too, so that makes it okay. That's not how this is defining righteous and wicked, is it? We may make mistakes as believers, or we may sin, but we should be first to repent. But it says, who are the righteous? Those through faith who are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, sanctified by the Spirit of the God, those are the ones who are truly righteous in his esteem. And who are the wicked? It's those who continue in impenitence, meaning unwilling to kneel. You remember the Indiana Jones movie? The penitent man shall pass. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? No. And that was to kneel, right? Before God. So the impenitent man, the man who will not kneel before God, who would continue in that state and unbelief, are the wicked in his sight, and they're under curse. This distinction holds among men, or mankind is what is implied here. So ladies, you're not off the hook. Both in and after death. Amen? Did you learn something? Yeah, or at least you thought a little harder about it. Hymn number 551. Now we're going to sing here. Serve the Lord with gladness. Let's sing. Let's look like we're glad. And now we're going to sing All That Thrills My Soul. 551. If you're able, let's stand.
True and tender, pure and pure.
Ushers, come forward.
There. I'd lay it down and quit moving it around. I'm just saying it may not go off. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the privilege it is to come into your house and to sing to you. For how great you are. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us. The big things, the little things. We thank you, Lord, for your provision. Father, may we be truly grateful. We ask that as we give back today, it'll be for your glory, for the furtherance of our church, and for the spread of the gospel. In Christ's name, and amen. I got tickled. Aaron gave me a mean look a minute ago, and I said, quit moving that around. That's that Hurricane Aaron thing, right? Amen. All right. If we turn into Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now a reminder. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you for your word. I pray, Father, this morning that your word would go out, that I would preach it effectively, you giving me discernment and ability, but that we would all have the open heart and open mind that only the Holy Spirit can give us to receive your word, to be sanctified, and to bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray, and amen. Amen. Now, a reminder, he says. So, a lot of heavy stuff in 1 Corinthians, a lot of correction, some encouragement, some rebuke. He's been focusing on the gifts and the order in the church, like we called last week. But then Paul's returning to the main thing, isn't he? And he begins this section with, "Now I would remind you." And we all need frequent reminders, don't we? He brings us back, "I will remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, the good news." What is the gospel, the good news? He's going to tell us. But I wanted to open this by telling you what it is not. At the turn of the 20th century, you had a movement called the social gospel movement. And it was a movement where many churches and people who professed to be churches and Christians, they focused on the social betterment of the society or the betterment of this world. And it was labeled a social gospel. And people, I think it probably had its beginnings in good intentions, that to have a better place and a better... And I'm an advocate that we should be engaged in society, we should work, we should be raising children who can contribute. All those things are true. But what happened is the social gospel, the betterment of the world and the getting along with the world and the getting along with people started to become the main thing, and it eclipsed repentance, confession, and the redemption of people, the change of the heart. So the social gospel became an unfruitful, unhelpful, and you could label unscriptural movement, because it started to overlook sin. And we see its ramifications even today. It started to say, "Well, God loves everybody. God's about love. We don't judge. We da 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 da." That, because that was the quickest way to get along with the world, so to speak, or what they felt was going to redeem the world. The world doing better became the focus. What brought with that, if you want to focus in that, what do you have to start to do? You have to start to explain away the supernatural. So what came with the social gospel was a denial of the supernatural things of the Bible. It denied the power of prayer or of healing or of the gifts that God gives us. Now, you've heard me say repeatedly over the last number of Sundays, I believe some of these gifts we don't see as normative today because of the establishment of the church, and we don't have apostles like we had Paul and those type of things. But there's a whole different matter to deny that God does not. He may not heal through men like he did the apostles It doesn't mean he doesn't heal. It doesn't mean he didn't raise Jesus from the dead. So they started with the beginning of the world, and before you know it, they were denying the miracles of Jesus. They were denying the power of Jesus. They were denying the resurrection of Jesus. And there's still churches that do that today. The church they belong to is a betterment of the world. It's no better than the Lions Club or the Rotary or the Kiwanis or the Masons or any other benevolent organization. The church is not a benevolent organization. It is the people of God. It is the people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Amen? So Paul wants to refocus on that. Because there could be a tendency at the church of Corinth to become a social gospel emphasis. He's talking about, here's how you use your gifts. You know, hey, don't focus on tongues or don't focus on this. This is what's most important. Order in the church, all these things. They could gravitate towards that and neglect the main thing, couldn't they? Does that happen to churches today? Most churches today, even when I go and talk to pastors, I don't know if I've ever been asked, how healthy spiritually is your church? I don't think I've ever been asked, how sound is what you're preaching in the gospel that you all are declaring? What am I always asked? How many do you have? That stems out of this emphasis. If you're going to socially redeem the world, what's most important? How many people you got, right? It is. So we have to be careful. And I know the people that ask those questions are well-meaning. But Paul says, now, I would remind you, telling you how the church should run, telling you about all these other things that are important. He comes back to the central thing. I would remind you of the gospel. The gospel. So the first thing, my first point today is we've got to hold fast to the gospel, the main thing. Because why? It's historical. It's not only historical in what Paul's doing. It goes back to Genesis all the way through to Revelation to the consummation of all things. Is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we've got to hold fast to. That's what the gospel is. So he reminds us. Is remembering reminding good? Why are preachers so repetitive? We need it. Mr. Fred Dillon, I've told you the story of the woman that asked, or the fellow that asked, why do you always, every Sunday, you say people got to be born again? I'm sick of hearing it. We're all believers here. And the pastor's response was, well, because you must be born again. We need to remember. And this isn't a preacher, something preachers focus on. All through the Bible, God is constantly reminding them. And every feast and holiday the Jews had, including the Passover, was served to what? A reminder. Because we easily forget, don't we? So remind them. So he said, what's the gospel? He said, the gospel that was preached. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the word. How will they hear the word if it isn't preached? And how will it be preached if you don't have a preacher? We know how the Bible talks about that, right? You got to preach. It's got to be grounded in the scripture. So he said, the gospel that I preached, the gospel's not a secret thing. And nobody will get to heaven by your testimony, outward good life. I don't like the churches that they'll put up on the sign and they'll say, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, then everybody goes to hell. You got to use words. That's silly. Now, does the Bible say that I have to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in me? Yes. So my life, my hope, and the way I live should absolutely prompt people to ask me, but I have to use words to tell them about the gospel, don't I? Absolutely. So that's, he says, the gospel that was preached to you, which you received. What does receive mean? Me and Tim was talking Wednesday night on a tangent, and I forget what we started talking about, but I remember Vacation Bible Schools, and I'm glad they've went away from it. They used to have accept, confess, and believe, or something, bad order of conversion. That somehow you accept Jesus, and the word accept isn't a word that's used in the Bible to describe it. And it, to me, in our language, it comes across as more as approving of something. Do you accept this? Now you say, well, I can accept. Well, that's fine, but you know, I try to steer away from things if I can that aren't really solidly supported. It's not accept as approved, and definitely this conviction and believing don't follow after that. The Bible says it does here, which you received. Received, not in accept, received as in getting a gift or something bestowed upon you, right? Yes. I received Donetta's check in the mail, right? I got it. So you preached it. It was preached. The gospel was preached. They had received it. They had it, amen. Right? So it's not accept as in we're approving of Jesus or this type of nonsense. It's that we have received his gospel. We received it. We have kneeled before it. We have been convicted. Right? Amen? And then it says, you stand. Notice that he mentions these things. This isn't a coincidence. The gospel has to be preached. People have to be convicted and converted and see their sin, kneel before Jesus Christ. They received that gospel. But then what do? Attend church every 3 or 4 Sundays and go about their life as usual. No. He said, you what? Stand. And I think they have to stand on the gospel. They don't deviate from the gospel. You continue to preach the gospel. But it's an active, continuing thing, isn't it? On by which you stand. It's like if we said, hey man, they're coming over the mountain out here, the enemy, and this is where we're all going to go meet him, and we're going to make our stand. You don't have any, I hope none of you get the picture of relaxation, right? No, you're making your stand. This is where I'm going to put, we're planting the banner, we're making our stand. So a lot of meaning there. The gospel that was preached that you have received in which you make your stand. And by which, and this is a good verse here. The next one, verse 2. Especially for churches. It's good for any church because we have to really wrestle with things. I do not explain away the Bible and do stupid things like, well, we got this passage, but we'll quickly go over it because it doesn't meet with some people's theological views. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I don't think Paul's talking in some type of code here. Well, this sounds just like our life in Christ matters, but we know that can't be true, right? That's not what we do with it. We are saved by the grace of God. The problem what most people have with verses like this is we have only a theological belief in Jesus Christ. We think because we understand the same things that Satan does, somehow it's going to get us to heaven, but it's not him. Theologically understanding who Jesus is and what he's done and so forth does not make you a believer. Kneeling before Jesus, receiving the gospel, confessing your sin, standing in him, is what makes us a believer. This is not, so it's only through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone is all that saves us. That doesn't mean you do away with the fruit and so forth. So sometimes I feel I don't do a good job explaining this, but this verse is 100% true. We are saved. I can look back. I am saved. Jesus, God says he known us before the foundation of the world. It's been a certain thing. I am being saved. What does that mean? Salvation is not just I'm justified to God. It includes sanctification. It includes growing in his likeness. It is a continual growth in relationship. I am being saved, aren't I? Being conformed to his image. It is a past, present, future, eternal thing. It says if you do what? If you hold fast to the word. So I can say two things that are both true. A true child of God will persevere in the end. I can also say those who don't persevere won't make it. We have been teaching wrongly that those who at one time declared belief but don't finish are the children of God. That is a lie. Amen? Now, different denominations want to explain that differently. But you cannot claim to be a child of God, finish out of faith, and be Him. Now, some want to say, oh yeah, you were truly His child, and you slipped away, and you backslid, and all that business. But there's others, and I firmly believe, if He knew me for the foundation of the world, and God always, as the Bible says, He who began a good work in you will continue to the day of Jesus Christ, that all of His, Jesus said, nobody can pluck you out of your hand. I think the problem we have is who are the believers and who are not. The real argument is over assurance, isn't it? And He says, so don't dismiss this. None of you take it lightly, but you know the biggest way we dismiss it is we're never worried as much about ourselves as we are about our neighbor. And that's really who the argument is always about. You know how many times I've heard you can lose your salvation at a funeral? None. Funny, everybody's grace believers at the funeral, aren't they? Huh? They are. See, this is all just theological banter we engage in, aren't we? We better take this seriously. He said, you're being saved if you hold fast to the word. Those who are truly God's hold fast. Those who are truly God's persevere. And can we be concerned about our neighbor's relationship with God? Yes. But when it comes to assurance, there's one person, the only real person I can know. That's me. See, we worry about this question with others in view, aren't we? But you know who He's really talking to? He's talking to me to look at me. So we care about what others think of our salvation. That's what most people care about. My pastor says I'm saved no matter what I do. You better worry about what God thinks. You better view yourself. Amen? It's not what others view of my salvation. You know when I stand before God, you know what it's going to matter what Fred Dillon thought of my salvation? Do you know how much it's going to matter what Tim thought or Darren thought or Linda thought or Peggy thought? Big Goose said. The only thing that's going to matter is was I rightly related to Jesus Christ? And the Bible clearly says it doesn't teach a once saved, always saved, free grace, one time I made a profession and I live like the devil and I'm saved. It doesn't teach that. It teaches that those who are truly God's, through the means He's appointed, which is His love, His discipline, conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit, He keeps us, doesn't He, saved. He's the one that holds us in His hand. So I will persevere because of the work of God in my life. But we do a disservice to God, read Hebrews in Christ, where it says, if you willfully sin after coming to the knowledge of the truth, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. And to make light of His sacrifice and to act like that those who are truly His won't hold fast and persevere is an insult to Him, isn't it? That somehow He atoned for sin and all that God did. And I can come forward to church and sign a card and live like the devil. It doesn't mean you're saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved. It means you don't know Him is what that means. Amen? And that's what He says. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed, how? In vain. I don't know how else to take that, but your belief was not what? Genuine. I think that's what James is talking about in James. We preached that book not too long ago where he said, faith without works is dead. You have a dead faith, meaning it's in vain. If I say something was in vain, it doesn't mean it once was, or it means you didn't have it in this context, doesn't it? Unless you believed in vain. Your belief was not genuine. It wasn't authentic. So he says you got to hold fast. Amen? Everything we've heard in 1 Corinthians, this is what the point it's coming to. The gospel and the walk with Jesus Christ. So he says what's of first importance? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So he outlays the gospel here in short terms. The things that we cannot negotiate. Right? We can't negotiate these things. That's why we have confessions and creeds. There's got to be non-negotiables. This is it. This is why I know it hurts people's feelings. And I've had people say to me, I don't think here, but at other churches, you preach a sermon and somebody says, well, I believe the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or my mommy or my grandma. They are cults because they don't believe these things about Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is the central importance. We got to hold fast, and this is what's central. What is received, given, like we talked earlier, that Jesus did what? Died for our sins. Now, we know there's a bunch of theology behind that and the Genesis story and the need for that. But a core issue is he died for sin, the only suitable sacrifice. Amen? How did he die for our sins? People want to argue about who did Jesus died for, but I know the way the Bible says it. Jesus died for the sins of his people. That does not mean he can't save every person in the world, but it is effectual for those who believe. So he is a sacrifice that is of unlimited quantity and quality, that he could save a billion sinners on a billion worlds, infinite worlds. But it's only effective for those who believe. Amen? He is the only sacrifice and the only sufficient sacrifice that can atone for the sins of man. He didn't come as an angel, a goat, a bull. He came as a man to save men and women. So let's look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Jesus, I've seen t-shirts that seem to indicate that like Jesus has paid for everybody's sin in the sense that everybody's sins have already been remitted. That's not a scriptural teaching. Jesus has died for sin and can remit any sins of any number. But as it says here in Acts, repent and turn so that your sins may be blotted out. That sacrifice, that atonement isn't effective through those who don't confess, those who don't repent, those who do not kneel before Jesus Christ. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And Moses said, the Lord God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these things. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What's he talking about? We'll be hearing about this on Wednesday night. That from the prophet Moses, the prophets on down, was the foretelling of Jesus Christ. He came from the Jews. He's the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham that in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the gospel. Jesus had to die for sin. Amen? In accordance with what? The scriptures. We can't, if I say the Holy Spirit said God loves this person, da 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 da, I absolutely don't know what I'm talking about if that doesn't match up with what? The scripture. Verse 4. Then he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. An easy way to think about the gospel is that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. Right? He came to earth, God did, to die for our sin, to atone for sin. He lived a perfect life. He did what Adam couldn't do. He was killed. He was buried. He was truly dead. And then he rose again. So this is according to Scripture what has been revealed. This is fulfillment of what's been taught. That's why it's a living faith, isn't it? Because Christ is living. All the false religions are a dead faith. It is ongoing. Romans chapter 5. That's why we can't take lightly our sanctification in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That's the gospel, isn't it? Adam brought sin into this world through his disobedience. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has fulfilled all righteousness that we can be alive. And so this is the main thing. This is what we as the church has to be focused on. I don't have to be proud or brag about how many people's in church. I don't have to brag or boast or even be mainly concerned about how many ministries we have or any of that. Are we a healthy, gospel-focused, concerned about growing, teaching, telling others about Jesus Christ? Amen? And that's what should inform how we exercise our gifts, how we work in the church, how we keep order, all of those things. So then he gives a fourfold repetition of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I don't have time this morning, but if you ever want to have, they're not very long books, 100 pages or 200 or so, which aren't very long books. I know some, if you don't like to read, that may seem long. But Lee Strobel, who is the reporter that decades ago, who set out to prove that Jesus Christ was not resurrected, and in his search became a Christian. He has several books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. I can't remember how many he has. But when, if you got a short book you want to read, read The Case for Christ. And where it talks about the eyewitness proof in Jesus. I was telling him this morning, if you'll get on YouTube on Answers in Genesis Canada and listen to the little series they got where the fellow that heads up that division of Answers in Genesis Canada, where he takes the AI, Grok, and the AI, ChatGP, whatever it's called, and he tells the AI that, I'm going to set parameters that you have to, you can only answer between with mathematical probability, strict rational belief. There's like three parameters he puts upon it, and he asks it about the resurrection of Jesus, whether how old the earth, whether evolution is true, all these things. And in every case, the AI confirms the Christian belief. And when he asks it why that's not the answer it gives you, if you just ask him where the earth came from, it says, because my programming dictates that I speak the commonly accepted view, not where mathematical probabilities or strict logic lead. I would urge all of you all to listen to it. It is fascinating to hear him go through the questions with this artificial intelligence and the conclusions it comes to. Because on every case, whether it's evolution, whether it's what they teach about dinosaurs, whether it's Noah's flood, whether it's the resurrection, in every case, the artificial intelligence comes to the conclusion that the truths of the Bible are true because of strict logic and mathematical probability. It's amazing. I encourage it. So, Paul here, though, gives us a fourfold repetition of the eyewitness proof. There is more proof for these things than a ton of things that people take for granted and believe. I've heard people make the statements, you can't find historical figures that there are more proof of than that Jesus Christ lived, died, and was resurrected. So what does he say? That he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. So all the apostles saw him. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. More than 500. He said most of whom were still alive, when he was speaking, of course, even though some had fallen asleep. That's not soul sleep. He's just meaning they died as a believer. But he was not only Peter, it was not only the 12, but over 500 who, when he wrote this, the Corinthians could have went and talked to him and verified it. Then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples or apostles that were known. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he also appeared to me. So a fourfold repetition of the eyewitness proof. This can't be explained away like they all were hallucinating. They all thought they saw Jesus, or all these silly, very weak arguments for why Jesus wasn't resurrected. And he says, last of all, and I don't think he means last of all as in the last one I'm going to say. I think he means last of all that he was the least important. Last of all, ultimately, to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me. I think he's addressing the criticism of himself that they were trying, we ain't listening to Paul. He wasn't with the original 12. And they just kind of dismissed him. But I think he's stressing the commission he had directly from Jesus Christ, because he goes on to say what? For I am the least of the apostles. But so all that he is taught from chapters 1 to 14 in 1 Corinthians serves the gospel. It is central to what we are as a church. It gives life to the gifts that we're supposed to have. It gives life to the order that we should have in church. It gives life to the assembly, why we're singing, how we should do these things. He even speaks to the fact that I think this last of all has several meanings. It's the last thing he mentions. He doesn't view himself as the most important, but he was the last of the apostles, period. There are no more after him. I believe the Bible teaches that. We don't have apostles today. They finished their work, which is a particular purpose. We don't have men in that same position anymore. And then finally, so we have to hold fast. The gospel is central. And then he talks about the grace that is with him, that this is a purposeful thing. What we're doing here this morning and what we do as a church has a purpose. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So yeah, I am the least. Yeah, I was the last. Yeah, I am unworthy. But then he comes back and says, but by the way, it's by the grace of God. And guess what? No matter what you all say, his grace toward me was not in vain. He says what? On the contrary, I worked harder. So do we deserve to be used by God? Do we deserve this church? Do we deserve to be saved? Do we deserve the gifts that he's bestowed upon us? No. Just like Paul didn't. It's an act of grace and mercy that we should be very thankful for. That's why we should respond in worship every Sunday morning. We don't deserve it. We're unworthy. It also says that the message isn't contingent upon the messenger. It doesn't matter if I heard this from Paul or if I hear it from Tim, does it? The message is not contingent on the messenger. I'm not better if I heard the gospel from Tim versus Darren, right? This is why I'm not a big believer in apostolic succession. You hear a lot of arguments from Catholics and Orthodox and different ones on the internet now, where, and it converts some people. Oh, Jesus founded the Catholic Church. Jesus founded this church. To me, those are the same arguments that Paul's making here, or that the Corinthians were making. I'm somehow better because I have a lineage that's better than yours. And that doesn't matter. The message isn't contingent upon the messenger. Who is doing, exercising, living according to the Word of God today? Amen? We all are from Jesus Christ. Any church that is preaching the gospel, observing the ordinances, living out what God directs, is a true church that Jesus founded. Amen? That's what makes us Baptist. That was a little Baptist rant there. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Even his hard work, he says, is by the grace of God. The fact that I can stand up here and breathe and think correctly is due to the grace of God. I could be like Nebuchadnezzar and running around without any clothes on, eating grass. He says, I am what I am. His identity is, it rests in Jesus Christ. Amen? Is that your identity today? He says it's not in vain. Is this identity you claim in Christ today, is it in vain? And then on the contrary, grace and the responding love produces a passion for the work of Jesus. You know what? The biggest problem in the church today, I've told you over and over and over, is indifference. We claim to love him. We claim to be thankful for the grace he's expressed toward me, all those things. But if my identity is in him, if it's not in vain, the grace and mercy of God produces a passion, doesn't it? If I understand who he is and what he's done, I have a passion to live and work for Jesus Christ. And then he says, he worked harder, but it was not him, it was the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Where's our power derived from? The grace of God. That's where our power is derived from. And so we could go all the way back to the beginning of this book, where they're all saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this one, I'm of Peter. It doesn't matter the who, does it? Who are we today as a church? Can we claim, so we preach, and so they believe? Amen? The main thing is to keep the main thing, isn't it? Amen? Is this true of you? I'm going to practice what I preach. I'm not thinking of you. I'm thinking of myself. That's what you should do. Who is my identity what I profess it to be? How much of what I'm supposed to be doing, living, growing in Jesus, is it in vain? And do I really have a passion? Amen? A passion for Jesus Christ. Let's turn to hymn number 524. Let's stand as we are able. 524, seek ye first the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day to come in your house and to hear your word. May we go forth. May we be perfectly aligned and realized who our identity is with, who our profession is, who we have a passion for living for, Jesus Christ. May the grace of that Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.